Well, good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. You can find your seats. This evening, of course, we continue in our series of studies in the book of Exodus. We left off last week with Moses, 40 years old, having lived 40 rather significant years, as a prince of Egypt. But of course, through a set of circumstances, he found himself fleeing for his life after murdering an Egyptian, defending a Hebrew, one of his own people. He fled to Midian. And in fleeing to Midian, he found himself by a well. The next 40 years of Moses' life are not going to be as quote-unquote significant, and therefore, we're going to look, well, they're actually going to be very significant spiritually. But from a worldly perspective, they're going to be less significant when compared to the first 40 years of his life. These 40 quote-unquote insignificant years are from the time he fled for his life to Midian until the time he returned to Egypt. And so we're going to talk about that over the next 2 weeks, this evening included. And we're going to look and see how God began to work in this man's life now that he had gotten to the end of himself. So let's read a little of the scripture and then we'll pray and get into the word this evening. In chapter 2 of the book of Exodus, in verse 16, we read that a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. And some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" And they answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "Where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. And Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." Lord Heavenly Father, we ask that we would glean from your word this evening a lesson for our hearts as well as our heads, that we would be given the practical application necessary to take your word as you give it to us, to receive it, to digest it, and to let it permeate our lives. Lord, we want to be changed for being here. We come on Wednesday evenings and Sunday mornings not just to hear about your word, not just to study your word, but to be changed by your Holy Spirit as your Holy Spirit uses your word to change us. And so this evening, Lord, speak to our hearts, we pray. Change us into the image of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, Moses comes to the rescue of seven Midianite sisters and becomes an alien in a foreign land. That's where he's going to be for nearly the next 40 years. Now, let's talk about the Midianites, if you're not familiar with this group of people. The Midianites were descendants of Abraham, as well as the Hebrews. They were descendants through his second wife, Keturah, and that's given to us in Genesis chapter 25. Now, they were desert dwellers that lived among the Ishmaelites, also descendants of Abraham, obviously, through his son Ishmael. And they traded with Egypt, so they were people who were more Bedouin types, desert dwellers, people who moved around a lot. Now, the center of the land of Midian was on the east shore of the Gulf of Aqaba, but they roamed far to the north and west and controlled the rich pasture lands around the Sinai, the very area where Moses would receive the law in the future. Now, they still, at this time, worshiped the God of Midian's father, Abraham. They still worshiped the God that the Hebrews worshipped at this time, at least a percentage of them did. We know that this man, this priest of Midian, was actually a godly man worshiping the true and the living God, and we'll find that out when we get to Exodus chapter 18. But Moses, as he shows up at this well, remember he has killed a man, buried him in the sand, been discovered, fled for his life, had to give up all that he knows as a Hebrew born as a Hebrew, raised as an Egyptian. He now has to leave all of that. We talked about that last week. He's on the lam, he's on the run, and he finds himself by a well. Isn't it interesting when you look at Scripture, just out of curiosity, how many of you have looked at Scripture and realized how many times people meet at wells? Why would that be? Well, it's like meeting someone at work at the coffee maker. You know, it's like you're going to find people where there's water. You're going to find people where there's food. And of course, in the desert, a well would be a gathering place. But isn't it interesting? I think about Jacob. Meeting his wife, Rachel, at the well. I think about Jesus sitting down with the Samaritan woman at the well. I think about all of the different people who've met or spent time at wells, and I realize the reason is because that was a gathering place. That was a place where people would gather and obviously take water out of the well, but also gather to water their flocks. And there weren't a lot of settlements or villages in this area of Midian, but Moses knew enough to find a well, and he did. But he found a place to drink. What he didn't realize is that God was ordering his steps. As so many times we take a simple thing like, you know, I think I'll go for a slice of pizza. We take that for granted. We're just going to go for a slice of pizza. So we go for a slice of pizza. We sit down. And we have no idea that in about 5 minutes, someone we haven't seen in like 20 years from high school is going to walk in there and order a slice of pizza. And you're going to have a 20-minute conversation with him. This kind of stuff happens to me all the time. And I think to myself, well, I could have gone to Chipotle. You know, I could have gone to another restaurant. Why did I go to this restaurant? And why did I just happen to be there when someone came in that I haven't seen for 20 years? And I find myself looking back at life so many times and thinking, you know something? I think God gave me the woolly for pizza. That's an Italian word, the desire for pizza. The hunger for something Italian. And maybe God led me even in something as simple as getting a slice of pizza. And now I find myself, my steps are ordered by the Lord. In his heart, a man plans his course. It's true. We decide, yeah, I'll go there, I'll go there, I'll go here, I'll go here. In his heart, a man plans his course. But the Lord determines his steps, the Proverbs tells us. You know, that is both a little scary and encouraging. Because think about it. It's a little scary because you don't realize, you think you're off, you know. You think, well, you know, I'm just going to chill. Nobody's watching me. Nothing that, you know, you always should be walking circumspectly because you never know what God might decide to do. But it's also a little encouraging because sometimes we walk out our door and we say, Lord, use me. I'd love to share my faith today. And how are we going to do that? I mean, how are we going to make that happen? You can't. But then something like I've just described at the pizza parlor happens. And you find yourself being used by God. That is both encouraging and a little frightening at times. So many times, I mean, you're halfway across the world. Maybe you're in Central America and you bump into someone you haven't seen, someone from America. Things like this happen to us on the mission field. And we stop and we think, you know something? God truly is in control of everywhere I go and everything I do. Even though I make the choices, God works sovereignly through my choices. And that's exciting to me. So he just sits down at a well. He has no idea that this particular well is a place where seven sisters happen to water their flocks, and that one day he would marry one of those sisters and have children. And so often it is that we make simple decisions, and those simple decisions change our lives forever. So here he is. But you know, he sees this thing happening here with the shepherds, and he refuses to stand by and watch as these women were harassed by the shepherds. Now, I find it interesting that Moses is the kind of person who always seems to get involved. He has a hard time just sitting back and saying, you know what, it's not my problem. And I credit him for this. I mean, the reason he got in trouble in Egypt was because he got involved in a situation with two Hebrews who were fighting, and he intervened, and we know what happened. Then they, of course, he got involved with the first Hebrew that was being beaten by the Egyptian, killed the Egyptian. The next day he gets involved in this squabble between two Hebrews. And here now he gets involved in this situation with these shepherds harassing these seven sisters. He's not the kind to just sit by and be unaffected by the people around him. I hope you are that kind of person. Not that you're going to kill somebody, you know, and not that you're going to put your nose where it doesn't belong. But there are times where, quite frankly, we need to get involved. We need to step up. We need to say something. We need to share something. We need to get involved and help someone out. And when we can, and we're led by the Lord, we certainly should. Well, because he got involved, God was able to work mightily through his life. You see, these men, these shepherds, they'd wait. Check this out, all right? They'd wait until the women had filled the troughs and then water their flocks. Imagine that. They're sitting there with their flocks. They wait. The women fill the troughs, which you were supposed to do as a shepherd. You'd fill the troughs and you'd bring your sheep in. Well, they would fill their troughs, and then these shepherds would come in, push the women out of the way, water their own flocks, and leave without having to fill the troughs. Nice. So the women would end up filling the troughs twice. Moses sees this is about to happen, and he stood up to these men that would drive these shepherdesses away each day. Apparently this happened like the bully who takes your lunch money. You know, every day that on the playground, this kind of thing happens, and you know it's coming. And you just kind of get used to it. You resign yourself to the way it's going to be. That is, if you're my height and I was even smaller in high school, then you absolutely got used to that. This is the way that the land was. It just was that way. So anyway, he then watered the flock himself. So not only does he chase them away, but he brings the flocks in, waters the women's flocks, and continues to fill the troughs and he makes sure that no one else bothers them. You know, I believe at this point we get a glimpse into the heart of Moses. Moses was a compassionate person. He was a compassionate man. He cared about other people. Listen, he couldn't have been who he ultimately became if he didn't care about people. Let me say this. The number one qualification for being used by God in ministry is that you love and care about people. That's why they call a pastor a shepherd. And a shepherd does what? Takes care of sheep. And a pastor is to take care of people. I've heard pastors talk about ministry like, oh, you know, ministry's fine, but, you know, people drive me crazy. Well, look, people always drive you crazy. But if you don't like people, then get out of the ministry, because the ministry is people. Moses was such a man. He loved people. He cared about people. Listen, he went through 40 years, as we'll see in future studies, with the most cantankerous, hard-hearted, stiff-necked people. And he lost his cool once all the way at the end. I feel bad for the guy, you know? It took him 40 years, but he finally lost his cool. It would have taken me 40 minutes, maybe 40 seconds. Moses cared about people. And we see that show up here already in just the first chapter that documents his life. So, we now see that their father finds out about all this, and he desires to show Moses hospitality. Well, of course he does. He has seven daughters. He wants to show Moses hospitality for his kindness toward his daughters. Now, this man, Reuel, let's talk about him a little bit. He's surprised. He's surprised that they were able to return so quickly from watering the flock. First of all, it took them a while usually, plus they had these other shepherds that would harass them. So they get home early, the flocks are all watered, they must have had help. Sure, they had this strong prince of Egypt helping them out, you know, and chasing away the guys that were bothering them. Now, his name, Reuel, means, check this out, friend of God. Friend of God. You'll recognize El in his name, which is the name, the Hebrew word for God. Reuel. It means the friend of God. And indeed he was. He was a godly man. Now this was probably his personal name, his given name. He's later in chapter 3 and throughout the rest of the book of Exodus referred to by the name Jethro. I can't help but think of the Beverly Hillbillies. Remember that? Jethro. Every time I hear that name, all I think about is that. That has nothing to do with the Bible study. That's just a bonus. But Jethro, strangely enough, which based on the character on that television show, you would think would mean kind of like clueless, but Jethro actually means excellence. It means excellence. And this was probably his title. How many times do we see people, even today, your excellence? They're referred to your excellence, your majesty. Well, that's why Jethro was used in that way. It means excellence. It was probably his title as a priest of Midian. So his title, Jethro, his name, Reuel. Now, Moses had showed himself to be an honorable man by assisting this man's daughters. And anyone who has daughters knows that when you find a man who is going to treat that daughter with respect and honor, that's a good day. There aren't that many men out there today who are willing to show respect and honor to women as it is, within or without the church. And so when a father has a daughter, and that daughter gets older and meets a man who's honorable and respectful, that's a good day in a father's life. Well, he's got these seven daughters, and they've met this man. He's heard what happened, obviously an honorable man. Reuel instructs his daughters to invite Moses to eat with them, which would have been the right thing to do in either case. And so Moses accepts his invitation to stay with him. And after a certain amount of time, I imagine they realize, well, you know what? Here's what's going on. You know, you fled Egypt. I don't know how much he shared with them, but he needed a place to stay. And so he agreed to stay with them and just happened to agree to marry his daughter Zipporah as well. So this worked out pretty well for everyone involved. Zipporah, it worked out well for Moses and also for the father, Reuel. Now, Reuel would have welcomed a man like Moses into his family for obvious reasons. He was intelligent, he was educated, he was honorable, and he was available. Available to marry his daughter. A man of strong character would have been an asset to Reuel and his family. So you can imagine. We don't know if he had other sons. We just know with seven daughters, having a man, another man around would have been a good thing. So they get married. That is Moses and Zipporah. And Zipporah gives birth to Moses' first son, whom they named Gershom. Now the name Gershom in Hebrew sounds like the phrase an alien there or a stranger there. And of course he would name his son this because after all, Moses, born a Hebrew, raised as an Egyptian, had become an alien in Midian. He, you know, in 40 years of his life, he's had sort of three different places to live in, within three different cultures. So he names his first son an alien there. And he lived there, as I've said, for 40 years while the Hebrews continued to suffer in Egypt, as we'll see. They continued to suffer, but Moses was being prepared for the plan of God. Moses was being prepared for the ministry that God had for him. In anonymity, in an insignificant life, one would call an insignificant life, but we have to change our definition of significance because you see, what we consider significant, God oftentimes thinks of as nothing. And what we consider to be insignificant, many times God considers to be a great thing. I think about that that phrase, don't despise the day of small things, from the prophets, from the minor prophets. Don't despise the day of small things. They said that when, the Lord said that when the children of Israel were rebuilding their temple and they had just put the foundation down and they looked at it and, you know, and in Zechariah it's, don't despise the day of small things. Don't look at just the foundation of something and say, what's it going to amount to? You know, one of the most horrible things you can do as a coach, a mentor, a parent, an older brother, older sister, is look at the potential in someone and squash that. What a horrible thing that parents can do if they say to their kids, you're not going to amount to anything. Well, of course they're not. You haven't done anything to help them. And so many of us, unfortunately, have had people in our lives that have said things like that, whether it be teachers or parents, who gave us no confidence, no affirmation, no encouragement. And of course, what do you expect is going to happen? Well, the thing is, as we look at this here, Moses. Moses is living in what the world would consider to be insignificance, and yet God wants us to understand that the day of small things is oftentimes a day of preparation for very great things. So what are you going through right now? If we were to look at your life and describe it as a building, you know, maybe it's a three-story building that all we see is the foundation. They built a number of houses in my neighborhood a couple years ago when the economy was much better. They were knocking down little houses and putting in larger homes. And I noticed many times they'd knock down the house and then they'd take part of the foundation and then they'd add to it and they'd make a much bigger footprint. And in doing so, you could look at it and say, well, that doesn't look like much. I used to see this in the city all the time when they would be digging down and digging down to build these skyscrapers. And for months, sometimes years, all you saw was an empty lot and a lot of activity. And what you didn't realize is they were building the foundation deep so that when the skyscraper was erected, it would go to this to the heights that you couldn't imagine, but they had to dig a deep foundation. They had to build a foundation that could sustain the weight of the building. So when God is building big things in our lives, then the foundation requires a great deal of attention and time, and it might look insignificant to you, but God is doing a significant work in our lives. Even if right now in your life you would describe your foundation or your life, if it were a building, as not much to look at. Remember, God is always working in ways, as we said last week, in ways yet undiscovered by you. Ways yet undiscovered by me. And that's where Moses is at. So, what we might think of as insignificant, well, in God's eyes, is quite significant. So don't despise the day of small things. Now, he lived there for the next 40 years. That is, Moses lived there. Children of Israel continued to suffer. While he was there, he tended Reuel's flocks in anonymity, quietness, solitude. He learned how to be alone. How many of us have learned to do that? You know, there are very few people in our culture today who know how to be alone. I know some people that they can't be alone for 5 minutes. And if they are alone, they turn on the TV or the radio or some music because they can't be in the room with quiet. Now, I used to be one of these types of people, but as I've gotten older and grown in my relationship with the Lord, I very much appreciate solitude. I very much appreciate being alone. I look forward to those times where I can be alone with my thoughts, where I can think and meditate on the things of God, allow the Lord to speak to me, maybe just think alone quietly. And in so doing, many times it's in those times of quiet and solitude that God will speak to me. And you know, that's how you really get to know who you are. You really learn about yourself. We live in a society where we're obsessed with filling our thoughts or our minds with outside thoughts and just keeping ourselves so busy that we never have to stop and take the time to think or ask ourselves a question like, who am I? What do I want out of life? What am I looking for? How am I feeling? What's the Lord doing? What is God saying to me today? What will God have me to do today? Will I go get a slice of pizza? You know, where am I going to go? What am I going to do? Who am I going to speak to? You have to stop and allow yourself to be alone. Moses had 40 years of this, and in so doing, he became a great man. And if you want to be a great man or a great woman for God, you have to learn to be alone. Alone with God and alone by yourself, you need to discover who you are and search your heart and allow God to search your heart and examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. All the scripture talks about meditation, and so little of this do we do today. You have to get away. You have to allow God to search your heart and speak to you in those times of quiet and solitude. God's servants must learn to be alone with him. Men like Moses, Elijah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Paul, and John are few today. But these men all had that one thing in common. They knew how to be alone. In fact, their time spent in private, check this out, their time spent in private was nearly 10 times as long as that in public. Just to give you sort of a ratio, when you look at their ministries and their lives, those men I mentioned all those names, their time spent in private was nearly 10 times as long as that in public. Look at Jesus. Jesus spent nearly 30 years in obscurity before he appeared publicly for 3.5 years. He knew how to be alone. And even during his public ministry, he often retreated to be alone with God. Do you think there's something in that? Do you think there's something for us to learn? By example, I believe there is. Now, Moses' first 40 years may have been valuable. He learned a lot. He experienced a fair amount. But the next 40 years were indispensable. He needed to go through this time. He had learned what it is to be somebody. He was now learning what it meant to be nobody. And yet, he would ultimately learn to be somebody for God. I know a lot of people who want to be somebody. They want to be somebody. And in ministry and our leadership meetings, we talk about this all the time. One of the dangers of putting someone in a leadership position who wants to be somebody is they will eventually destroy themselves because their desire to be someone gets in the way of who they can be for God and who God can be in and through them. It's not until that person learns to be a nobody, and by that I don't mean, oh, I'm nobody. It's the idea that, you know, you understand that apart from God, you can accomplish nothing. You learn and you understand that apart from God, you are nobody, and you've got nothing to offer, and you need God to work in and through your life, and you have no right to demand anything or any attention for yourself. And to be somebody simply means this: to be who God has called you to be in humility. And that's what Moses ultimately becomes through this process. Don't despise those processes. He would ultimately learn to be somebody for God. Now, another thing to think about, as he was living in Midian, he lived in the very region through which he would one day lead all Israel. All of Israel would follow him through the wilderness, the very place that Moses is going to live for 40 years. Isn't it a wonderful thing to lead people, if you have to lead people, to a place you've already been? I don't take people to restaurants I've never eaten at. I don't do that. It can go horribly wrong. And as an Italian, I have a reputation to uphold. One of the things I ask, if Pastor Joe and I are going out or I'm going out with somebody, I say, did you like the food? And if they say yes, and I say, that's great, then I get a, sort of a survey, because you know what? I don't want to take somebody someplace and then it's a, you know, oh, it's awful. I wouldn't take a risk like that. Now, sometimes my wife and I will say, you want to take a risk here? You want to check out this restaurant? And we'll do that. But I'm not going to take, you know, someone else like that without some agreement, because I know what could happen. God forbid you get sick or something terrible happens. Well, listen, you need to experience things if you're going to lead somebody properly. And this is one of the things that young people don't realize. You can't lead through someone else's experience. I've met a lot of very young ministers and young pastors, and I was one at one time in my 20s. And I realized I couldn't lead because I hadn't gone to the places that I needed to go, hadn't experienced the things I needed to experience in order to lead people forward. So what I would say to you is, if you're thinking about leading, make sure wherever you're leading someone, you've actually been there. It would be very hard for me to get up and share anything from God's word unless I had already experienced it, or at least had some understanding of what I'm talking about. I try to share the things that God shows me and the through my life experience, because really those are the only things that I can properly teach. The things I share with you are things that I've learned, not just by example, but through my own life. And I share those things as God has shared them with me. As Paul said, what I've received, I deliver unto you. And if you haven't experienced very much, and if you haven't really done very much in your life or in your Christian life, what business do you have leading others? Well, Moses spent 40 years in the very place he would lead all of Israel. And I think that says something. He now knew the area well enough to lead others through it. And he knew where all the wells were dug and how to find food and the best places to do that. That's what makes a good leader. A good leader knows his limitations. If someone says to me, do you know a good Indian restaurant? I can always say to them, I don't like Indian food, sorry. I don't like Indian food, so no, I don't know a good Indian restaurant. I'm not the person you want to ask if you want good Indian food, because that's just not, I don't enjoy that type of food necessarily. I've had some things which were good. But ask me about Lebanese food, thanks to my friend Zaki, who led me to a restaurant. Now I lead others to that restaurant. Ask me about Thai food. Ask me about certain other types of food, and I can direct you. Listen, you have to taste and see that the Lord is good. You have to experience life and walk with the Lord to lead others forward. Know what you know, and what you don't know, admit you don't know. It's not a big deal. No one knows at all. I know my limitations. A good leader knows what his limitations are. And sometimes that causes even pastors of a church to follow someone else. Like, I follow Pastor Joe, our missions pastor on the mission field. He has far more experience than I do. As many times as I've gone, I'm always learning things from him because he has done this more than I have. know your limitations and lean on others' experience and submit and humble yourself, especially in the presence of others who know more than you do. That humble spirit will serve you greatly. Amen? Well, during this time while Moses was being prepared, the Israelites cried out in their slavery for deliverance. They cried out for deliverance from their Egyptian masters. Now, in chapter 2, verse 23, we read that during that long period, I've shared with you already, approximately 40 years, the king of Egypt died. That is the king that was trying to kill Moses. And the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now, that is anthropomorphic language. That is, we're taking human qualities and imposing them upon God in order to explain something that happened. Listen, when it says that God heard their groaning and he remembered, it's not as if God ever forgot. It's just put in terms that we can understand. And when it says there that God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them, it's not as if he had ever looked away from them or had ever stopped being concerned about them. But it's just to help us to understand that God was about to act based on those feelings, based on those concerns. That's why we're given that language. Now, the Israelites cried out in slavery for deliverance. A little bit of history. The Pharaoh who had tried to have Moses killed nearly 40 years earlier finally died. He died. And we'll see that in future studies. Moses was born in Egypt in approximately 1526 BC during the reign of Thutmose I. He grew up during the brief reign of Thutmose II, and he fled Egypt during the long reign of Thutmose III. So I'm letting you know there's been a number of pharaohs throughout Moses' life. And he would return to Egypt in 1447 BC during the reign of Amenhotep II. So there it is, within his lifetime, we're going to see him deal with four different pharaohs in power during his lifetime. So all of this is going on while Moses is being prepared. God is preparing God's people, his people, for deliverance, and he's preparing their deliverer. He's preparing his people for deliverance and preparing Moses to be the deliverer. Because God is always working behind the scenes in ways yet undiscovered by us. And so, we learn here that the Lord heard their cry and was about to deliver them as he had promised. He had heard their groaning. We groan, don't we? God hears that. He was watching over them with great concern. You need to know that God watches over you. He would fulfill his promise to Moses' ancestors by giving them the promised land, and he will fulfill his promises to you by giving you what he wants you to have and what he's ordained for you to receive. Not because we're faithful, but because he's faithful. Amen? He would bring them out of Egypt as he had promised to Abraham back in Genesis 15. He said it would take over 400 years, but eventually he would deliver them, and we'll see in future studies, of course, he does deliver them. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? The scripture says in Numbers. So understand, we can trust God. And so, all of this was about to take place. And there's a key moment in Moses' life when everything changes. I love this. A man is being prepared for ministry, God's ministry. A people's being prepared for deliverance. God is about to act in a mighty way, and it starts with an encounter at a burning bush. It's where everything turns on a dime. It's this moment where God intersects with Moses, and he finds himself bowing before the holy God at the burning bush, and it's at this moment where everything sets into motion. But understand, God was working all along. It's easy to think, well, this is the point where God started to deliver his people. Oh no, I've already shared with you, God has been working behind the scenes in ways yet undiscovered by the people of God for years and years, hundreds of years, and yet, this is the moment. And you know, we experience moments like this in our lives, where we can look and say, oh, well, if you're single, you know, that moment you met that special someone. We think, oh, that That's when everything changed. What you didn't realize, and you may not realize, is that God was working for years and years up to that point to bring you to that place and to that relationship. But that moment is what stands out. You might think of that the moment you met someone, the moment you went on a missions trip, or the moment you got involved in ministry, or the moment you shared your faith with someone. You may be thinking about those things, but listen, all of those things are the result of God working. And they're God working as well. All of God's working in our lives to a point where all of a sudden we tangibly realize and experience the presence of God. Don't you wish it could be like that for like the 40 years leading up to that experience? I mean, I think we would all like to have that burning bush experience every minute of every day. They call that heaven. For now, we long for those moments when God, His presence and us in His presence, it sort of just intersect time and space, and we find ourselves like Moses bowing before a holy God. But brothers and sisters, I wish this wasn't true, but those times are few and far between. And if you only think that God is working when those times happen, then you're missing the point this evening. God is working now as powerfully as He will in that moment where it all makes sense and God comes through and reveals Himself to you. God is working and has been working and will continue to work. And so the Lord appeared to Moses in a burning bush. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, like any other day. There was nothing different about this day than any other day for the last 40 years. It's just another day. And that's how it is sometimes. But then it says, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there, the angel or the messenger of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? Something got his attention. It was the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, the messenger of Jehovah, who we're introduced to over and over again in the Old Testament. He appeared to Moses while he was tending Jethro's flocks. Now, Moses is actually standing in the very place where he will later receive God's law. But he doesn't know it yet. And so many of us are standing in the very place where we will receive a message from God or receive a ministry from God, and we just don't know it yet. We have no idea what God is going to do in the future, in our lives, in our circumstances, in our relationships, in our homes, in our churches, in our ministries. We have no idea. But it starts with God revealing Himself to us, and then us submitting ourselves to God. Several years later, Moses is going to find himself in the very same spot, the lawgiver, receiving the word of the Lord and giving it to the people of God and to all of us for generations and generations. But for now, standing in the place where he would later receive God's law, the messenger of Jehovah, the word of God appearing as flames of fire. Sometimes the word of the Lord appeared as a man. In this particular case, he appeared as flames of fire. Now, we know that no one has ever seen God at any time. The scripture testifies to this. Old and New Testaments. So this can only be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, which happens over and over again. That is, an experience of Jesus, the Son of God, in the Old Testament, pre-incarnate, before he became a man, he often appeared as a man. And in this particular case, he didn't appear as a man. He appeared as flames of fire. We're told that there. He appeared in flames of fire. What are flames of fire? The Shekinah glory of God. The same way he would appear in the pillar of cloud and smoke over the camp of the Israelites once they had built the tabernacle and they were traveling through the wilderness for 40 years with Moses. Always above the camp, there was this pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night called the Shekinah glory of God. And that was, if you will, a physical manifestation and representation of God's presence. And any time the invisible God is manifested to us in a person or in flames of fire, we have to believe that that is God in the person of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God who reveals God the Father to us. And you'll see that in future studies, that pillar of fire. It's similar to what we see here on a smaller scale here, but just the same, this is a manifestation of the Son of God in the glory. For he is the express image of the Father, the glory of God. Make no mistake about it. He was with the people of God, the children of Israel, in the wilderness. And he started by appearing to Moses. He had appeared to Abraham. He had appeared to Jacob. He had appeared to others as well. But now here he appears to Moses. This supernatural phenomenon caught Moses' attention, and it drew him in. Have you ever noticed that some people are put off by supernatural experiences? They'll go to a church and something will happen, some manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and they run out. They don't want anything to do with it. And then other people are drawn to a manifestation of the Spirit. They hear the Word of God preached, and they come to Bible study. They want to hear what God would say to them from His Word. Others are like, I'm not going back to that place. I don't want to hear all about that nonsense. I can't explain why some are just chosen and some are not. Sovereignly, God decides. I don't know. We respond. God decides. I don't understand it. I know this, though, that I, when I heard the Word of God and I was ready to receive the Word of God, was drawn in. And apparently all of you as well. But there are so many people who are put off. Moses shows his sensitivity and attraction to the things of God by being drawn into the presence of God. He experiences God and it brings him closer. He wants to know more. I love that when you invite someone to church and that's their response. Isn't that encouraging? You invite a neighbor and their response, or a friend or family member, and they're like, I'd like to go back again. Boy, that just tells you that God is working in a mighty way. But sadly, more often than not, we get the opposite response. Don't ever invite me to go back to that place again because I'm going to tell you no. You know, it's crazy. But a supernatural phenomenon caught his attention, drew him in. A burning bush in the desert was quite an ordinary thing to see, by the way. No big thing. A bush on fire in the desert? No, not a big thing at all. But the fact that the bush was not consumed by the flame was obviously miraculous. This made it something special, something different. And you see, that's the thing. I mean, there are so many experiences in life. So many things we would say, oh, it was just a miracle. It was just so great. It was an awesome experience. But you know, it burns out. And as it burns for a little while, it keeps our attention. We look at it, but then after a while, it's not so interesting. Remember when you first bought that new car? You couldn't stop looking at it. You open up the window. Yeah, it's still there. You walk around it. You sit in it. Wonder what it's like to sit in the back. So you go in and sit in the back seat. You open the trunk. You pull out the spare tire just to see what it looks like. Or is it just me that does these crazy things? You get that new car. You just take it apart. Or some new toy or some new computer or some new television. It's like all you can do is think about it and talk about it. How long does that last? Not very long. It burns out. It burns out because any experience in this life today can only burn for a little while. After a little while, we get bored. We move on to the next thing. I know people that buy those television sets, and then the next one comes out, right? First, it was like 720p or something like that. And then, like, within a year, like, the 1080p came out, and people were just like, you want my television? I got to get a new one. And then it's like, you know, now they have 3D. Oh, got to get rid of my television. I'm that guy, by the way. If you want to get rid of your computers and your televisions, your speakers, I'm that guy that will take them from you for nothing. I will have no problem. I'm not too proud. Anything you have no use for, I'd be glad to take. In fact, what I can't use, I always try to pass on to somebody who can use it, especially some of those people in El Salvador. So I'll just say this. If you have some old laptops or old tablets, not really old tablets at this point, although who knows, some people upgrade so quickly. Maybe you have some of those things. If you have no use for them, I promise you will find a use for them in El Salvador. But I say all that because you know what I'm talking about. I experience it too. The experience looks so attractive and so awesome, and within a short time, that's no big thing. that was that. I'm on to the next thing. But you see, with God, there is no next thing. The bush isn't consumed. It just burns and burns and burns in your heart because our God is a consuming fire. And you'll either be consumed with him or ultimately consumed by him in eternity. And that's not a good thing. Consumed with him now means we'll be consumed with him for all eternity. Listen, let those be the things that interest us. Let that be the fire we seek, the passion we desire, those things, the fire that never burns out. Amen? And so Moses, attracted to this burning bush that is never, never consumed in the sense that it's never going to burn out. And so in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The voice of the triune God, the voice of the triune God here, Elohim in the original language. It's a word that is plural. It means more than two. And of course, we know our God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The voice of the triune God, Elohim, called to Moses from within the bush. Okay, he experienced and saw the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Jehovah, the Son of God, but when he heard from God, it was the voice of God. That is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Lord called Moses' name twice. And any time in the scripture where someone's name is called twice, it's usually to get their attention. It's a significant, a moment that is significant in their lives. And this is the most significant moment in Moses' life up to this point. More significant than anything else that has ever happened, it's the moment when God called to him. This shows that the occasion is of great importance to the Lord. Remember, Abraham in Genesis 22. Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Or Jesus when he stood over Jerusalem and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Or when he spoke to his disciples, Simon, Simon, or Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It seems to me that when God calls our name twice like that, it's a moment of great importance in their lives, in our lives. It's a significant moment. And so after nearly 40 years of what we would describe as insignificance, we find out that the most significant moment in his life happened in what we would describe to be the most insignificant chapter of his life. And I believe that's what we have to look forward to. Brothers and sisters, God working significantly in ways yet undiscovered by us. Moses had no idea who was calling his name. He just says, here I am. He doesn't know what's going on. But the Lord warned Moses not to come any closer, for he is a holy God. As I've said, our God is a consuming fire, and his presence is a holy place, according to Hebrews chapter 12. Moses had to remove his sandals out of respect for God's presence. And he's told to do so. I think there are far too many people today who approach the throne of God, the presence of God, in a nonchalant way, in an irreverent way. Listen, I like coffee. I do. And I like to sit comfortably, and I like to relax. But when I come to a worship service in a church, and that church is set up in such a way where it's basically Starbucks, except they're worshiping the Lord, and people are sitting around with their lattes and, you know, kicking back on big, comfy couches. I have to ask myself the question, should maybe we take off our sandals, for the place we sit and stand is holy ground? I think there's something to be said. Maybe I'm old-fashioned. I think there's something to be said for pews that are not the most comfortable pews in the world. I think there's something to be said for a church where people are basically comfortable, yes, but we're not looking to put our comfort over the reverence that God is due. You know, there was a time in the Puritan church and in the mindset in during the Great Awakenings where people understood, you know, we're going to church. It's not about us being comfortable. It's not about us being entertained. It's about us being spoken to and about us being changed. It's about us worshiping God in reverence and giving him the worship that's due his holy name. There was an understanding and appreciation for the things of God. I thank God that we have a sacred assembly. We have a sanctuary where we have an altar and pews and stained glass. It helps us to remember, you know what? The presence of God is a holy place. There's nothing wrong with that. Not that we should be frightened to come before the Lord, but that we should take our sandals off. That is, set our hearts right when we stand before God. Know our place before our holy God. Amen? I don't think there's anything old-fashioned about that, really. Not really. Apparently, Moses concurs. And so, the Lord introduced himself to Moses, for he's a gracious God. The Lord revealed himself as the God of his ancestors, the Hebrews. And Moses was afraid to look at God. All of us probably should be. He was drawn in by the angel of the Lord, but when it came to looking at the holy God, the triune God, he was just a little afraid. He had the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Listen, as it relates to God in our experience today, Jesus, the word of the Lord, draws us into God's holy presence today. But listen, you cannot stand before a holy God apart from Jesus. We can only come to the Father, as he said, through him. We can only come to the Father through him, only by him. Let's understand that. Because we serve a holy God, and Jesus has made a way for us to enter his holy presence by dying for our sins, by paying the penalty for our sins, giving us new life and welcoming us into his presence, that we might come before his presence boldly with confidence. Amen. Well, closing this up in verse 7, the Lord now begins to speak again. He says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. And I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Can you just imagine Moses' face? Well, we'll see next week. Moses was somewhat reluctant. But the Lord called Moses to go to Pharaoh and to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. He had seen their misery, he had heard their cry, and was greatly concerned. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you as we close. God sees all the misery that we endure. He hears all of our cries in the storm. He acts on our behalf to deliver us from all our troubles. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 34, verses 17 and 18. One of my favorite Psalms and one of my favorite couple of verses within a psalm, Psalm 34, 17 and 18. He had appeared to Moses to initiate the deliverance of the children of Israel. He would rescue them from the Egyptians and bring them out of Egypt. He would bring them into the promised land and dispose of the Canaanites who were living there. He had heard their cry. He's heard your cry as well. He had heard their cry. He had seen their misery. He was sending Moses. And Moses was sent to communicate the Lord's will to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Brothers and sisters, the Lord would deliver his people, but Moses would lead them out of Egypt because Moses had been prepared. And as we'll see next week, Moses now has to respond in the appropriate way. And God is going to prepare his heart to respond in the appropriate way. But for all of us, how are we going to respond this evening? As we close and as we pray, I want to encourage you to respond in the appropriate way to the things we've talked about tonight. We've talked about a lot of things. But one of the things I want to encourage you to do is to respond to whatever's going on in your life right now, which may seem to be misery, may even be misery, or may seem insignificant and of no consequence. You might be going through a difficult and challenging emotional time right now. Or you may be bored to a point where you just don't know how you're going to go through another day of the same monotony. Regardless, know that God is working. Amen. Consider these things. Stop and think. Your moment at the burning bush might come soon. The moment where it all begins to make sense, where you can look back and say, oh, that's what was going on. You know, the GE light bulb that goes on over our head. The burning bush moment where we think, wow, God really did have a plan. God really was in control. God really was working through that challenging time, through that miserable experience. I can trust God. God is good. He hasn't forgotten me. He hasn't abandoned me. But you know, I want to challenge you. You can believe that today before you kneel at the burning bush. You can believe that while you're wandering in the wilderness. You can trust God today. Let's ask the Lord to give us the faith to believe these things today before we see them manifest in our lives. Lord Heavenly Father, we desire to have that great faith, Lord. It's a gift from you. It's a gift of your Spirit. We can't muster up that faith. We can't make ourselves believe. We can only ask you that by your Spirit you would instill within us a desire, indeed an ability to trust you. Lord, we need to trust you in these dark days in which we live. And there are many here this evening, I'm sure, that are going through excruciating times, or either depressed or angry or frustrated or hurting. And Lord, I pray for all of them as well, all of us, Lord, that we would learn to trust you in the excruciating times. That word excruciating comes from the word for cross. Lord, when your disciples stood around that cross, they probably could have never believed 3 days later you would really do what you said you would do and save us all from our sins. Lord, it might be Friday, but help us to live like it's Sunday. Oh, Lord, help us to live trusting you by faith, that we might have the joy and the peace that we talked about on Sunday morning in our hearts and our minds by faith. Guard our hearts, guard our minds. May we walk with you. May we bow in your presence. May we be forever reverent toward you, trusting you in your sovereignty, that you guide us, that you lead our steps, that we make decisions and we don't realize that decisions already been made for us. Oh, Lord, thank you for being a good and mighty and almighty, awesome God. We worship you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.